God's Word. The scripture reading this morning is the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 35 to 42. As you may recall, last Sunday we began a short series on this one chapter of God's Word, John 1. Just to assure those of you who maybe weren't able to be here last week, you will not, I believe, be at a great deficit for not having been here and heard last week's sermons. But they do fit together under the theme of a new creation. We talked about that last time. John is literally telling us a second creation story within the Bible. Genesis 1 tells us a creation story, in a sense, the creation story, the original at least. But John 1, and indeed the four Gospels together, and on out into the Acts of the Apostles and the Epistles as well, are telling us about a new creation, the work of Christ to bring from the dead, to bring to life, that's creation, to bring to life those who are dead in sin. So let's continue to some degree under that theme, but looking most pointedly, I suppose you could say, at the whole theme of discipleship. What relationship are we called to as Christ calls us to Him? We're called to be His disciples. And what does that mean? It's important not only to hear the call, but to understand the call as well. So, John chapter 1, 35 to 42. And this is the Word of God. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. And that's as far as we'll read within God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word in this Lord's Day morning. Let's bow in prayer together. May the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable unto you, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Grant this as we pray, despite our weakness, and indeed because of our weakness, or through it, show your strength. Through the dullness of our hearts and our givenness to unbelief and sin, show us your grace and bless us richly in this time that we spend in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we've said, so far in our study of the first chapter of the Gospel of John, we have heard the proclamation of a new creation. We hear it from the very first words, "in the beginning," which echo the very first words of Scripture in Genesis 1. But the theme of a new creation is not just a clever beginning, but a theme that runs throughout John's Gospel. So we can make note of the themes of the Word of God, as we did last week, the Word of God, light, and life in the opening passage, and we can hear the teaching of John the Baptist that Christ would baptize with the Holy Spirit, and we can remember that just as God breathed life into Adam in the beginning, so we hear of Christ because of his finished work. We hear in John 20, verse 22, that having completed his saving work in his death and resurrection, so we hear of Christ that he did what? He breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And so again, the theme of a new creation is not just a clever beginning. If John begins his gospel in this way, shouldn't we expect this theme to run throughout his gospel? And indeed, it does. In fact, in the passage before us this morning, we see Christ taking up the same relationship to his first disciples, the same relationship as the relationship of God to his people in the beginning. I want you to see that this morning. Let's recall that, from last time, that the ministry of John the Baptist marks the coming of Christ as the coming of God to his people. Just as the people were called upon to prepare themselves for the coming of God on Mount Sinai, so again, with the coming of Christ, the people were called upon to prepare themselves. To put it another way, the ministry of John the Baptist declares and testifies to the divinity of Jesus Christ. So as Jesus begins his ministry and enters into relationship with his first disciples, shouldn't we expect that it's going to be the same relationship of God to his people from the beginning? It is true, of course, that Jesus was not the first to make use of what we might call the institution of discipleship. Even in this passage, we hear a reference to the disciples of John the Baptist, for example. And in other passages, if you recall, we hear references to the disciples of the Pharisees. So it wasn't that Jesus introduced what we might call the institution of discipleship, the whole idea and practice of having men who followed him and studied under him. But while it can't be said that Jesus introduced this relationship, it is certainly clear that he claimed this relationship and even furthered the depth of this relationship with his disciples. And what we must see is that this too is testimony to his divinity, that he is God. The relationship that Christ took up with his disciples and the relationship, let's be clear about this, the relationship to which he still calls us in our own day is the relationship of God to his people. The relationship of the Creator to those creatures created in his own image. So let's, in a sense, watch as Jesus calls his first disciples and begins to relate to them. Let's watch and listen and learn in order that we might know our proper and Christ glorifying relationship to him. For in the end, we will see that this is the relationship of true faith. This is not one of several relationships that we might choose to have to Christ. This is the relationship to which we are called. This is the relationship of true faith. If we would relate to Christ in true faith and be saved, we too must be his disciples. So the first thing to understand about the discipleship relationship to Christ is that disciples of Christ are those who seek and keep communion with Christ. Let me say that again. Disciples of Christ are those who seek and keep communion with Christ. This is clearly what we see in this passage before us this morning. As we hear John proclaim once again, "Behold the Lamb of God," two of his disciples thus begin to follow Jesus. And when Jesus turns and asks them, "What are you seeking?" they answer, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" Jesus' reply is, "Come, and you will see." And then we are told that they spent the rest of that day with Jesus, And what are we to make of these details? Upon a first reading, these details might seem somewhat extraneous. They might seem rather unnecessary. Why didn't John just tell us that two of the disciples of John the Baptist at that time became disciples of Jesus? The answer is that we are seeing these two men taking up a very specific relationship to Jesus. It wasn't that they were just signing on to be students of Jesus, meeting with him two or three times a week at the temple. It wasn't that they were taking up this relationship on the side or in the evenings or perhaps on their day off from work. Instead, they were entering into a full-time relationship with Christ. A relationship with Christ in which they would follow him every day, all day, even staying with him night and day. So they weren't making an appointment with Jesus. They weren't signing up to do something the next day or even next week. They were setting out to follow Jesus, and so they came and they saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day. Now, it's also true that it took a while. It took a while for the disciples to understand exactly what their relationship to Christ would be. We know that when Jesus, in a sense, officially called them to be his disciples, he had to go looking for them, and he found them, as you may recall, carrying out their labors as fishermen. But even from this first meeting with Christ, we at least begin to see what their relationship to Christ would be, and what we need to understand is that this is the relationship that we too must take up with Christ. Not that we are called to quit our jobs and to enter necessarily into full-time ministry, but the discipleship relationship, let's understand, is full-time. There's no such thing as a part-time disciple of Jesus Christ. And since what we're saying here is that to be a Christian, to be a believer in Christ, is to be a disciple of Christ, then we need to understand that there's no such thing as being a part-time Christian. Sometimes we say a Sunday Christian. This relationship, the relationship of true faith, is a relationship of daily, even hourly, communion with Christ. This needs to be made clear in our day, because it is not uncommon for people yet today to try to relate to Christ as Nicodemus did, for example, in John 3. We're not in John 3 this morning, but it serves, I think, as a rather striking comparison that while Jesus' disciples were those who followed him, sought to know him, and accepted his invitation to spend the entire day with him, yet Nicodemus came to Jesus in his spare time. He came to Jesus at night under the cover of darkness. And yes, he honored Christ. We have to acknowledge that. He honored Christ. He called him rabbi. That was something for one rabbi to, in a sense, bow to another and to call him rabbi. He said some very, very nice things about Jesus. But you see, Nicodemus was seeking to relate to Jesus on the side. And so it was that Jesus told him, "You must be born again." And maybe we need to hear the same indictment from Jesus. I want you to really consider that question personally this morning. Perhaps we need to hear the same indictment or charge from Jesus, the same assessment of how we're trying to relate to him. If our faith in Christ is just a matter for Sunday, or otherwise something to be practiced in our spare time, then we have good reason to stop and ask, am I following Christ? Have I taken up the relationship to Christ that Christ himself calls me to in Scripture? If we practice our faith only on the side when it's convenient, and in a way that allows us to avoid the notice of the world, then we have not followed Christ as he calls us to. And the danger, and it is a great danger, the great danger is that we have not yet found true faith, and we are still in our sin. But the thing to understand even further is that this is the relationship that we were created to have with our Creator. A relationship of communion with God. Last time we compared the coming of Christ with the coming of God on Mount Sinai. This time we want to compare the coming of Christ with the coming of God in the Garden of Eden. When Genesis 3 verse 8 says that the Lord God came walking in the garden in the cool of the day, we are given to understand something that we might otherwise have missed. We are given to understand that God created the whole world as his kingdom, and that he created man to govern and enjoy all that he had made, and therefore that his intention, God's intention, was that man should dwell with him and live in his very presence. So when John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," can you hear the parallel? We are hearing a parallel reference in John 1:14, a reference parallel to the early chapters of Genesis. Just as God came walking in the garden in the cool of the day, so the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Again, if the ministry of John the Baptist was to declare and give testimony to the divinity of Christ, then the relationship that we should expect Christ to take up with his disciples is the original relationship, a relationship of communion, a relationship of dependence upon him, in which he provides for the needs of his disciples. The relationship, no less, of the Creator to his creatures. So I ask you again, is this your relationship to Christ? Is Christ quite literally your God and your Creator? And are you keeping communion with him? For us, of course, our communion with Christ is a matter of being in the Word, being in prayer. And we need to understand that being in the Word and in prayer is not just a matter of spirituality. Not just a matter of having a spiritual component to our life. It's not even just a matter of having devotions, if by the word devotions we just mean the routine of reading the Bible and saying a prayer and getting up and being off to our lives. In other words, if being devoted to Christ is confined perhaps to a brief 5, 10, or 15 minutes of Bible reading and prayer, that's not following Christ. That's not living in communion with Christ. From the beginning, we were created to dwell in communion with our Creator, and those who have been recreated in Christ, those who have been born again, will be those who seek and keep communion with him. Do you love Christ? The Heidelberg Catechism begins with that famous question and answer, "What is my only comfort in life and in death?" And it leads us to confess in such a Christ-centered way our Christian faith, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Did you notice that it doesn't say that I belong to God, although that would be true? It doesn't say that I belong to the Holy Spirit, although that would be true as well. But it says, I belong to Christ. How often do you suppose you've confessed the words of the first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism? But let me ask you this, do you love Christ? Are you seeking and keeping communion with him through the Word of God and through prayer? So the second thing to understand about the discipleship relationship to Christ is that disciples of Christ are those who bring others to Christ. On this point, let's start with the parallel in the opening chapters of Genesis. Genesis 1:28. And you're wondering where this is going, but just go with me here. God said to Adam and Eve, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." So the intention of God was that they should multiply and bring others, their children, into communion with Him as well. And of course, this is before the fall, before sin came into the equation. But you see, this continues today as well, that as parents have children, the call of God is that those children should be taught that they have a Creator, that He dwells with us in this world, and that they too must acknowledge Him and worship Him as their Creator. But once sin entered this world, this multiplication must now involve not just procreation, as we say, not just human reproduction. This multiplication involves evangelism as well. Being a disciple of Christ is a matter of living in communion with our Creator, and this relationship also involves bringing others into this communion as well. This is what we see twice over in John 1 as Jesus begins to gather His disciples. Verse 40 says, "One of the two disciples of John who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,'" which means Christ. "He brought him to Jesus." Those are powerful words. He brought him to Jesus. So this too is what it means to be a disciple of Christ, that we make the effort to bring others to Christ as well. In the first church that I served as a pastor, we used to have what we called Andrew Event Sundays, which were Sundays on which an evangelistic sermon was planned. And knowing that, the members of the church could invite someone to come with the thought of bringing them to Jesus. But this really, you see, could happen in any given Sunday in every church that preaches the powerful Word of God. There's a sense we don't have to programize it. I think we run the danger of that as the church today. Everything's got to be a program. Why? Each of us is called in any given Lord's Day to bring someone to Christ. And the point we are making here is that bringing others to Christ is a definite, specific aspect of the discipleship relationship to Christ. And it's a practice that requires both humility and that should be carried out even with eagerness. And we see both of these traits, if you will, in this passage. We see humility in this practice in John the Baptist. Let's not miss the fact that what John the Baptist was doing was calling his own disciples to follow Christ. Verse 35 says, "The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus, and as he walked by and said, 'Behold,'" he's talking to his disciples, "'Behold the Lamb of God.'" And so that those two disciples, his disciples, then became disciples of Jesus. For us, this means that our purpose and plan in bringing others into the church must not be just to gain members for our church. It must not be simply a matter of multiplying the numbers of our fellowship or in any way to increase our own prestige. Our purpose and plan must be to make disciples for Christ. And we must do this even with eagerness. Eagerness. Which is what we see in Andrew. Because verse 41 says, "He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,'" which means Christ. "And he brought him to Jesus." So Andrew didn't waste any time, but in his excitement, he quickly went to find his brother Peter, that he too might become a disciple of Jesus. And surely with the same sense of excitement and eagerness, we can do the same. We may not say the same thing to others, that we have found the Christ, because maybe somebody doesn't even know what that means. Simon knew what that word meant. He knew the prophecies of the Old Testament. But you see, the name Christ, which is really the title of our Lord rather than his name, but the word Christ is the Hebrew equivalent for Messiah, and what this title means is anointed one. And so the point of telling others about Christ is to tell them that he is the King whom God has provided to be Savior of the world. This is what it means that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the King. He is chosen and sent by God to provide salvation for sinners. And if we believe this, then surely we must demonstrate such belief by telling others exactly this. We must tell them, we have found the Savior. And I think everybody in this entire world, that would resonate at least somewhere in their lives with them. We have found, and not just a Savior, we have found the Savior. I think there's a sense in which every human heart, as rebellious, as dark as the human heart is, the human heart is understanding the need for salvation. We must tell them that we have found the Savior. The Savior that we need, the Savior that they need, the Savior that all men need. Why don't we do this more? It's likely because our faith is too much like the faith of Nicodemus than like Andrew's. We are afraid of being made fun of. We are afraid of offending others. And let's be honest, that's not an unfounded fear. Let's be honest that it will very likely bring the scorn of the world. But that's why Jesus tells us to count the cost before setting out to follow him. Jesus himself promised, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Count on it, said Jesus. Be prepared for it and decide ahead of time whether you really want to be my disciples. Because being made fun of, I hope we can understand this, being made fun of, having somebody roll their eyes at us or laugh or tell us to get out of their face, whatever reaction, negative reaction we may have, this is the least form of persecution that we may face as disciples of Christ. We may be called even to lay down our life for Christ. So in every given day, short of being willing to die for Christ, we are called to live for Christ, to seek first his kingdom, his glory, by bringing others to him, that they too might be his disciples. And finally then, that we might understand the discipleship relationship to Christ, let's make note of how Jesus even changes the name of Simon to Peter. Here's something that we see throughout Scripture, beginning with Abram, who became Abraham. Jacob became Israel. Simon became Peter. Saul became Paul. It's not true of every believer, but it happens enough in Scripture for us to understand that being a Christian must go to our very identity. Being a disciple of Christ is a matter of identifying ourselves with Christ and being identified by Christ. As Andrew brought his brother Simon to Jesus, verse 42 tells us that Jesus looked at him and said to him, "So you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The point again is to make it clear that this is no part-time, on-the-side relationship. Being a Christian, being a disciple of Christ, is a relationship to Christ which alters your very identity. And what about you? If someone said to you, "Well, tell me about yourself." Perhaps you're in an interview. Perhaps you're meeting somebody new. A neighbor has moved in next door. "Tell me about yourself." Would you think to say, even as the first thing that you said, "I'm a Christian. I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ." I recently had the occasion to hear of a person who had to, through a certain exercise, had to choose 10 words. Maybe you've done something like this before. You have to choose 10 words to describe who you are. And I couldn't help but notice that this particular person, and I would have expected otherwise, maybe it was a bad day. I don't want to impugn them. I don't want to have to doubt their faith. But it struck me that this particular person neglected to use even one of those 10 words to say, I am a Christian. I am a follower of Christ. And you have to wonder sometimes. And we might even wonder about ourselves. And we might even tremble a bit at how little thought we give to Christ, how little we speak of Him to others, even others within the church at times, it would seem to me. Christ's name is too absent from the conversations of the church that bears His name. We have to wonder how little we claim our identity in Christ, because we need to understand that is where our salvation is. When we claim our identity in Christ, we are in Him, He is in us. And that's how we're saved. In the end, we need to ask, am I truly a believer in Christ? Because God's Word doesn't leave the definition of faith open for discussion. Scripture defines true faith very clearly and even gives us examples of true faith and false faith. And if our faith misses the mark, if our faith looks more like the faith of Nicodemus in John 3, then in the very least we need to step up and decide, am I a Christian? Am I living even now as a disciple of Christ? Again, God's Word does not leave us to define faith however we choose. It's not up to us to decide, well, for me, being a Christian means this or that, and that's just fine for me. Instead, God's Word calls us to faith, and it calls us to faith in Christ. Even more, God's Word calls us to a very specific faith in Christ. Indeed, to a very specific relationship to Christ, namely the discipleship relationship. And this third aspect of being a disciple of Christ is that we identify with Christ and we have our very identity determined by Christ. Here we must think of a number of statements made by the Apostle Paul as he confessed his faith in Christ in his writing to the church. I'm just going to give you two of them. In Galatians 2, 20 and 21, Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live now, that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Let me ask you, is that your confession? Not just that you're a religious person, not just that you believe in Christ, and not just that you just believe in God. Is it your confession, having come to faith in Christ, that you no longer live, but Christ lives in you? That's a radical self-identity, if ever there was one. It's not about me. It's not about what I want. It's not finally about my career and what I want to do in my life. It's not even about my life, because I no longer live. Christ is living in me. It's not about me giving my life to Christ. It's about me realizing I have no life apart from Christ, and that by faith in Christ, I've already died, and He now lives in me. I no longer live, said Paul. But Christ lives in me. Paul also wrote in Philippians 1, verse 21. And you'll recognize these words as well, I think. He wrote, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And he wrote those words, having expressed his hope that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Again, is that your faith? Someone might answer, well, maybe that's not exactly the expression of my faith, but I believe in Christ. Okay, but what do you believe about Christ? And what do you think it means to believe in Christ? And have you answered that kind of just in your own speculation, in your own thinking, out of your own spirituality? Or have you answered that question, what does it mean to believe in Christ, by the teachings of God's Word? Someone else might answer and say, well, I've been a member of the church for years, and I've just never really felt that way about Christ. But then don't you think it's time? Don't you think it's time to hear the Word of God calling you to this faith? To confess that to live is Christ and to die is gain, and that death is actually a gain. Can you hear the liberation of this? The freedom of being able to say to live is Christ, to die is gain, and the reason that death is actually a gain is because, as Paul goes on to say in Philippians 1, because to die is to depart and be with Christ, because that is far better. Nobody wants to die. And none of us is called in any way to hasten our death. But here is a great hope. If you want hope in your life, if you want joy, if you want a deep, abiding peace, then take up this faith, this relationship to Jesus Christ, that you can say, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. This is how we hear the apostles confessing their faith in Christ. And do we ever hear them say, I ask you this somewhat in closing, do we ever hear them say, well, this is my faith, but I suppose your version of faith is fine too? It's not there. The call of God's Word is to be disciples of Christ, and to be a disciple of Christ is to seek and keep communion with Christ in the Word of God and in prayer. To be a disciple of Christ is to seek to bring others to Him as well. And to be a disciple of Christ is to identify with Christ and to be identified by Him as well. May each of us, men and women, boys and girls, young and old, may each of us be more than religious folk, more than just people who believe in God, whatever that means. May we be disciples of Jesus Christ, now and always. Amen. Sound forth, O God, the power of your word in our hearts, to resurrect our hearts unto repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ. May we hear the powerful call of Christ to be his disciples. And may each of us here this morning, may each of us answer that call to be disciples of Jesus Christ and disciples according to the teaching of your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.